Good morning and happy Sabbath. This morning, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're going to look at the situation and the scenario of Jesus and the disciples as they prepared to have this final meal together. We are dining together in the spirit and the power of what they did all these centuries ago. And so in what we're celebrating, we find meaning in what they did, what they gave to us. And so join with me in prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, again, thank you for every individual that's here, for every soul that has come. And we pray for your spirit, and I pray for your spirit to guide my words, that they may do justice to the thoughts and the inspiration you've given me this week. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things that you know each of us need to hear. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to follow in the theme of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I've been choosing to preach from that in the last couple messages, and so our communion message will also come from the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at Mark chapter 14. And we're going to begin with verse 12, Mark 14, verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Mark 14, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So, this was the Passover celebration. It mentions the Passover. It also mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This can get a little confusing if you start looking at the Jewish feasts and the ceremonial Sabbaths, as they were referred to. Essentially, you had Passover, which was on the 14th of the month Nisan. That was the name in the Jewish calendar. It's actually a car in our society. But the 14th of Nisan was the Passover. Unleavened bread was the 15th, and then you had the weeks begin on the 16th. So it was kind of a three-day progression, but all of them happened close together in the same season. So as the centuries followed, by the time we get to Jesus's time, they would refer to the whole thing as the Passover sometimes, or sometimes they'd refer to the whole thing as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it was all of them kind of wrapped up, and that's why you find the mentioning of this. But this was a historic occasion that was celebrated every year because it was commemorating their exodus from Egypt all of those centuries before, when they had been delivered from slavery by God that would ultimately lead to them becoming their own people. And so every year, they would gather together and they would celebrate the Passover. Now, it was also common in Jerusalem at this time that the Passover was celebrated in people's homes, so everyone would find a home to celebrate the Passover in. And pilgrims who were traveling to Jerusalem would homes would be made available to these pilgrims so that everyone had a place to go. And it was also common that wherever you had the Passover meal, you would stay that night in that home. Because if you remember the original story when they were delivered from Egypt, that they marked the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the lamb, and then they stayed inside their home that night because the angel of death was passing over Egypt. And anybody who didn't have the blood of the lamb passed through and visited death on the firstborn. If you had the blood of the lamb guarding your home, the angel of death passed over, hence the name, rather than through. So if the angel of death's floating around, you didn't come out of your home. So that was the idea. So this was a grand celebration. The disciples were going to celebrate Passover as they had every year. But this was commemorative because this was the final time. This was the Last Supper, as it's referred to. And so preparations are going to be made for Jesus and the disciples, although the disciples don't fully understand the significance of what's taking place here. Back to our passage here, he says, verse 13, "He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So they had to select a room. Now this seems like, when you read it, it seems a bit mysterious, and I think it is. The preparation for where they were going to eat the Passover, Jesus was not making it known to everybody. He tells two of the disciples, I want you to go into Jerusalem. There's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water. He's going to be on the lookout for you. Follow him, and he's going to take you to a home. And there, when you go into that home, find the owner of that home and tell him, you know, my command, where is this upper room that my master wants us to prepare this to celebrate the Passover? So in other words, Jesus has already prearranged this, but he doesn't make it common knowledge to all of the disciples. And many scholars and commentators suspect that this is related to the fact that Jesus maybe thought that the Passover service could be interrupted by the religious leaders. If you notice at the very beginning of chapter 14, to backtrack a little bit, it gives you context here. It says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So we know that there was a conspiracy that the religious leaders had put in place to seize Jesus at some point. He was a threat to their authority, both Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. And so after listening to him for 3.5 years, they decided that we need to get this guy. We need to remove him. But they were smart enough. They knew if they just took him in the midst of the public crowd when he was preaching and teaching, that this would reflect badly upon them. So they were biding their time. They were looking for an opportunity that was convenient to go in and seize him and put him through what we know that they do. But they didn't want all the attention. They wanted to be able to kind of go in and get him at an easy time. And so, you know, the Passover was the perfect opportunity for that. When Jesus was preaching to the multitudes, there were so many people around. If they tried to seize him then, it would not go well. But during the Passover, when everybody is going to private homes to celebrate the Passover, that's an ample opportunity for them to come in and to seize him, and perhaps even before the Passover would begin, the celebration. And so it seems that Jesus maybe was guarding this. He had made arrangements where the Passover was going to be, but he was keeping it limited. And so he tells two of his disciples, you need to meet this man. He's carrying a pitcher of water. He'll be on the lookout for you, and you can find the location. And of course, they have to prepare the room. It was not their home, so they had to prepare it. And so, of course, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you know the significance. Leaven was yeast, which represents sin. So the symbolic application, that was why it was unleavened, it was sin was removed kind of thing. So that was part of, and Jesus uses that analogy in his teachings as well. So the disciples would go to this location. Once it was identified, they would clean it, they would prepare it, make sure there was no yeast, there was no leaven, bring in short tables, mats, chairs, whatever was necessary in preparing the room, basins for water, right, for washing of feet, because that was a common thing that you did at a special gathering like this, whatever was needed. So they would prepare this room. They would red up the room. I use that expression, red up the room. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, and some of you are confused. When I grew up in Pennsylvania, my parents and my family always used this expression. It's kind of around the Pittsburgh region, to red up the room, which means to clean up the room. And when my wife and I first got married, she's like, what does your mom mean when she says red up the room? I said, well, to clean up. And she's like, but that doesn't make any sense. Why does the color red have something to do with cleaning up? And it's just the word red actually is an abbreviated form of ready. It's to get the room ready, or the expression is to ready up the room. But then they shorten ready to red. So you get red up the room. We do all kinds of things. You know, people abbreviate family to fam and adorable to adorbs and, you know, things like that. Well, that's always been done. Anyway, that's so they have to red up the room. They have to ready up this room and get it prepared. And in the time that it would, only they would know about it and Jesus, and then no one else would know until the time that they would all go there for the Passover feast. But at that point, it would be too late for Judas to alert the religious leaders as to the location of the Passover feast. And so, understanding the time frame, they come well after the Passover feast is completed. I also want to make mention, too, that it says in that verse 15, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. The upper room, it makes that reference to the upper room. Now, that just basically meant a room that was kind of above ground, because sometimes there were rooms that went down. But the term upper room, it's believed in Christian tradition that where they would celebrate the Passover was the same upper room that they would go to at Pentecost waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them in the book of Acts. And if you travel to Jerusalem, they'll take you on that route from that location where they believe that the upper room was over to the Mount of Olives and to Gethsemane and where the garden was and where they were taking Jesus and then transported him to Pilate's judgment hall and the process there. But Christian tradition actually says that it was the home, the upper room was actually John Mark's father who owned the building. That comes from Christian tradition. So we don't get it from Scripture. By the way, sometimes I throw in stuff from Christian tradition, I'll throw in stuff from Jewish tradition. You can take it or leave it, whatever, however you feel. It's just that sometimes there's information that comes to us that Scripture never provided. Like, you don't ever find the ending story of any of the disciples. Yet, you'll hear stories about how John the Apostle, you know, was attempted to be boiled in oil, or the Apostle Paul was beheaded, or the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. All of that comes to us from Christian tradition, which is passed on from different historical sources and the like. So I will throw that in there. Sometimes it's interesting. You can take it for what it will, but you won't find it explicitly stated in Scripture. Back to Mark 14. Verse 16, it says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Now, it's interesting. So they begin the Passover, and there's a lot that is going on here that's not specifically mentioned. Some of the other gospel accounts add some details. But they're gathering together, and Jesus makes mention that he is going to be betrayed. And I find it interesting, we know who is going to betray him. It's Judas. And Judas, this is a process. Like, this isn't just like a whim on this night at this table, Judas suddenly got the idea to betray Jesus. This is premeditated. He's met with the religious leaders before this, agreed to this. Yet, these other disciples clearly are not a part of that. But yet, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they entertain the idea, are you talking about me? I think there's a certain level of healthy self-doubt that we should entertain before we go before God. Because it's the idea that I think for those disciples, they were open and trusted Jesus to the idea that, are you telling me something about myself that I don't fully understand yet? Am I going to betray you? Is there something that I'm going to do that's going to lead to this? Can you help me? You know, I want to know so that I can avert this. Now, Judas is in the room having all of this premeditated stuff. But these people are asking Jesus, is it possible that I will betray you? Now, ironically, Peter would kind of deny Jesus in a sort of betrayal. I think for all of us, we have to understand that we are human and we are frail. We all struggle with a sinful, selfish nature. You ever hear people say, like, you hear a story about a fire in a public place, and then there's a stampede and people get hurt, right? And then somebody will say, oh, if I'd been in that fire, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have been the one that waited last and helped everybody else out. It's like, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you'd have been the one screaming like a woman, running out, knocking people down. Because when you get in that moment and adrenaline starts pumping and fear strikes you, how are you going to respond, right? And so, I mean, many of those things you try to think about, you try to make daily decisions in your life, I'm going to act in this way. But when we study Scripture and we spend time with Jesus, there's the awareness that we are human and we are frail and we are apt to make mistakes. Now, in that situation, I hope I'm the last one and I'm willing to lay down my life. But even if I am, it's only through the power of Jesus that I'm going to be that composed and be that person, right? And so I think this is what they will all discover on this particular night, is that they need Jesus to guide them. Peter's going to need Jesus to guide him. He ultimately denies him 3 times. But all of the disciples run, as we'll see. And I think for us, you know, as we come together to dine together, we can see our own imperfect selves in all of these people, at least we should, in preparing. You know, what is it, Lord? What are you doing in my life? We obviously want to come to the communion table having asked for forgiveness and dealing with what we can deal with, but there's still that future. But by faith, we trust that God will guide us and lead us, but we don't want to take that for granted. That's the point. And so Jesus comments, though, further on the one that will betray them. He says, he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Again, this is something that, it's a warning. But Judas has premeditated this. I mean, there's a reason why if you kill someone, there's a difference between premeditated versus a crime of passion. I mean, the person isn't any less dead. But the idea that you reacted and did this act versus, no, you were in your right mind planning this over a long period of time, it carries a much more severe weight. And so at some point in this process, Judas became disenfranchised. He disagreed. He became, you know, full of bitterness or whatever it might have been. But I don't think it was even just something that happened just a week or so before this. I think we know that the religious leaders were watching Jesus. They were everywhere that he preached and he taught. They were there asking questions. They were telling him, well, your disciples do this or they don't do that. So, I mean, they're being watched this entire 3.5 years. Being monitored. And I think that probably, you know, the religious leaders at some point said, you know, we got to eliminate this guy, but we need to do it carefully. We need an inside guy. Is there any of the disciples, any of those that travel with him, we think maybe we could get to from the inside, right? And maybe they were, you know, hearing rumors about Judas and watching how Judas interact. Whatever the case, it was a process. Judas's betrayal wasn't a crime of passion. It was a thoughtful process. He became disfranchised. He became divisive, perhaps. I mean, it's a lesson to all of us as God's people. If a Judas could exist right in the midst of his own disciples, right, that should give pause to all of us as God's people that we ultimately could entertain that type of divisive spirit and so forth. And that's why we always have to remain under his care and his leadership as we commune together. But ultimately, Jesus is saying that Judas is going to face a very bad fate. But I also want to caution you, I am not of the opinion of predestination. Some believe that God just created Judas to be a stumbling block to betray Jesus. Like, God just created him from the beginning, says, your whole purpose in life is to be an example of evil, right? Some people believe that about Satan. I had somebody in a Bible study years ago, they said, nope, God just created the devil just to torment people. And if you understand the great controversy as we do, Lucifer was one of the angels that stood in the very presence of God. It was through choice, a lot of different choices, that he changed his character and who he was and led to this rebellion that he engaged in. And likewise, Judas had a choice as well. They were free agents to give their loyalty to God or to pull it away. And so, for Judas, you know, again, Jesus' secrecy in this whole thing makes a lot of sense. I could see the religious leaders saying to Judas the day of the Passover and saying, so where's it going to be? And he's like, I don't know. They're not letting me know. There's only a couple that Jesus is keeping this under wraps. But I'll let you know as soon as possible, right? And so the whole day he was kind of in the dark about it. And so Jesus is able to gather all the disciples there on this particular night. And of course, after the Passover service takes place, Jesus and the disciples travel over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, that's where Jesus, if you ever travel to Jerusalem, it's a little bit of a walk from where the upper room was to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it would have taken them some time. But ultimately, that was at the point where Judas was free to go and communicate with the religious leaders, and then they find Jesus coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's when they arrest him. But Judas has made his decision time and time again. He could have even pulled out at this point, but he chose to follow through. And so in the example of the Last Supper, we are reminded that we all have a choice before God. He never takes that choice away, even if we've been walking with him for 3.5 years. But let's get to the actual supper, because this is the point that we dine together. Verse 22, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Passover celebration. And some of you may have even celebrated the Jewish Passover, and because pretty much the format that they follow with the Passover is, I understand, very similar to what they have done for centuries and even in the first century here. There would have been a lamb at this. I mean, it doesn't mention them roasting a lamb, but it would have been here because that was the Passover. They would not have that. Doesn't make any sense. It's just they didn't specifically mention that. It's like you could have a gathering of 30 people at your house, but you only talk about two of them. It doesn't mean it was just those two that were your house. But this is a Passover celebration, yet Jesus is creating something new. I mean, there's an irony here. The Passover was celebrated for generations as a deliverance from Egypt. But there was also a component that the Passover lamb, while it commemorated their exodus from Egypt, was also foreshadowing or pointing forward to the time when the Son of God, the Messiah, would come and make this incredible sacrifice. And so the irony is the actual true Passover is at the Passover celebration, eating the Passover with them. And that makes what happens beyond this point new and different than ever before. And I think that's why he institutes the Last Supper, the communion, why Paul says, do this often in remembrance of me. There's something new going on here, and sometimes as Christians, we want to explore Passover and some of the Jewish ceremonies, and that's fine. But I think Jesus is actually creating something unique and different here. If you think about it, the Passover was linked to the Jewish history and their culture. It was to those events, and others were welcome to come in. But it was never just about them. As we learn in the New Testament, God had always intended Israel to be protectors of that truth, but then to share that with the rest of the world. That was the goal, even in the Old Testament, though they didn't understand it. In the New Testament, we see that the Jewish church, because they were all Jewish disciples, then starts taking the gospel to who? The whole world. And so the faith that was contained in these people is now taken to the world. It's no longer a local ethnic kind of faith. It's meant to be universal for everybody, and that's why we're here. Think about how much diversity we technically have if we go back to our roots in the past, roots that we don't even fully understand. We come from all different parts of the globe, and yet we're here 2,000 years later because of what Jesus did, what he instituted. This is a unique animal, what Jesus creates here. And he gathers with the disciples on the eve of what he's about to do. He's about to take the weight of mankind's sin upon him and die for our sins and then live to new life. And that is going to be the ultimate exodus from sin, the ultimate deliverance from spiritual Egypt, the death of the spiritual Pharaoh of Egypt with his Lucifer, right? That having Jesus in our life, accepting his death and his resurrection, that is the metaphorical blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our lives, so that the angel of death passes over our lives rather than through. So that we live in this relationship with the Spirit of God, with Christ in our lives leading us, right? And so, having accepted that and being a part of that church community, Jesus says, I want you to come and dine together on a regular basis, semi-regular basis. We do it quarterly so that we can remember what it is that Jesus has done for us. We can set aside time for the service and even during the week as we prepare for this to really reinvest ourselves in what it is that we're partaking in. And so Jesus, you know, we don't have lamb as a part of the communion. That's not mentioned here. But he does take the bread. And he says, this is my body, which is going to be broken for you. And the juice or the wine, which was unfermented grape juice, he said, this is my blood, which is spilled for you. This is part of the new covenant. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so that's why we come together to dine together. We all come from all over the globe in our lineage, but yet we're united through Christ in faith. That we're one people. There's neither Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female. It doesn't mean that there aren't differences, there are men and women, there are these things, but in other words, we're unified through him and through this service that we engage in together. So I want to thank everybody that has come today, that we could dine together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for us allowing us to come together to celebrate with each other and to remember this incredible sacrifice that you made for us. Continue to guide us and lead us forth from this place. Be with us. Help us to stay with you. We know you will never abandon us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.